to the Old Testament lesson, which is taken from the book of Psalms, the 89th Psalm, Psalm 89, beginning at the 5th verse. And the heavens will praise your wonders, O Lord, your faithfulness also in the assembly of the saints. For who in the heavens can be compared to the Lord? Who among the sons of the mighty can be likened to the Lord? God is greatly to be feared in the assembly of the saints and to be held in reverence by all those around him. O Lord God of hosts, who is mighty like you, O Lord? Your faithfulness also surrounds you. You rule the raging of the sea. When its waves rise, you still them. You have broken Rahab in pieces as one who is slain. You have scattered your enemies with your mighty arm. The heavens are yours. The earth also is yours. The world in all its fullness, you have founded them. The north and the south, you have created them. Tabor and Hermon rejoice in your name. You have a mighty arm. Strong is your hand and high is your right hand. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. Mercy and truth go before your face. Blessed are the people who know the joyful sound. They walk, O Lord, in the light of your countenance. In your name they rejoice all day long, and in your righteousness they are exalted. For you are the glory of their strength, and in your favor our horn is exalted. For our shield belongs to the Lord, and our King to the Holy One of Israel. Then you spoke in a vision to your Holy One, and said, I have given help to one who is mighty. I have exalted one chosen from the people. I have found my servant David. With my holy oil I have anointed him, with whom my hand shall be established. Also my arm shall strengthen him. The enemy shall not outwit him, nor the son of wickedness afflict him. I will beat down his foes before his face and plague those who hate him. But my faithfulness and my mercy shall be with him, and in my name his horn shall be exalted. Also I will set his hand over the sea, and his right hand over the rivers. He shall cry to me, you are my Father, my God, and the rock of my salvation. Also I will make him my firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. My mercy I will keep for him forever, and my covenant shall stand firm with him. His seed also I will make to endure forever, and his throne as the days of heaven. If his sons forsake my law and do not walk in my judgments, if they break my statutes and do not keep my commandments, then I will punish their transgressions with the rod and their iniquity with stripes. Nevertheless, my loving kindness I will not utterly take from him, nor allow my faithfulness to fail. My covenant I will not break, nor alter the word that has gone out of my lips. Once I have sworn by my holiness, I will not lie to David. His seed shall endure forever, and his throne as the sun before me. It shall be established forever, like the moon, even like the faithful witness in the sky. Selah. Turn now to the first New Testament lesson, which is taken from the Epistle to the Hebrews, the first chapter, beginning at the first verse. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. For to which of the angels did he ever say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you"? And again, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son." But when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all the angels of God worship him." And of the angels, he says, "Who makes his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire." But to the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. And you, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain, and they will all grow old like a garment. Like a cloak you will fold them up, and they will be changed, but you are the same, and your years will not fail." But to which of the angels has he ever said, "Sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool"? Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation? And turn now to the second New Testament lesson, which is taken from the Epistle of Paul to the Colossians, the first chapter, beginning at the 15th verse. Where the Apostle Paul writes, "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, and that in all things he may have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell, and by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross." Thus far the reading of God's word. Have you noticed that your moods go up and down, if not with the temperature, at least like the temperature? You alternately feel dry or sticky, uncomfortable in either case. You long for something more, the magic method, the ecstatic experience, greater knowledge, more control, a fuller life. You want excitement and security. "Give me something more," you cry, "something else besides the dull drudgery of Christianity, something that's not so much work and something that works." Or perhaps you don't think about life, liberty, and the pursuit of holiness because you're happy. You neglect the things that keep you healthy because you feel fine, like a person whose diet worked, so they forgot it. You feel fine about your relationship with God, so you don't read his word, pray, or seek out fellowship. Whenever either of those moods hits you, you are deliberately not looking at Jesus. We tend to look elsewhere, away from Jesus. If you want to find something else, you find that there's no end to those who would lead us to new discoveries. But Paul calls the Colossians to remember their first confession, to look to Jesus, whom they confess. And I remind you to look to Jesus. Who is Jesus? Who is the Son? How are we to see him? What has he done? Why are we to give thanks regarding him? Why look to him and no further? The answers to those questions are in verses 15 through 20 of Colossians 1. In the Greek text, verses 15 through 17 are a continuation of the sentence which begins in verse 9. The whole sentence fills out the thought of verses 3 and 4, where Paul says that he gives thanks to the Father for the work of God through Christ in the Colossians. The thought from verse 15 through verse 20 is continuous, spelling out the person and the work of the Son introduced in verses 13 and 14. In verse 13, Paul introduces the Son as the one into whose kingdom the Father has brought us. Paul describes him personally as loved by the Father. In verse 14, Paul describes him in terms of his work as the one in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Now Paul describes him further. He describes who the Son is and what he has done. He describes the Son in his relation to creation and in his relation to the church and in his relation to the Father. Let's explore Paul's description and look at the Son. First, we see who he is, for whom we give thanks, and to whom we look. We see in verse 15 that he is the image of the invisible God. The image. Now, we're seeing him in relationship to the Father, God the Father. And to say that he is the image, the Greek word literally is the icon, the icon, icon. To say that he is the image of the invisible God is to say that he is the one through whom we worship. The pagans set up idols, and they worship their gods through the idols, the images, the icons, the icon that they make. As sinners, we all set up idols in our hearts. The raw materials of our idols aren't wood or stone. We make idols of the people we love and fear. We make idols of the things we own and the things we hope to own. We make idols of the ideals we work toward and the tasks we've taken on. We make idols of the methods we use to try to get the things we want. We make idols of them and look to them and serve them as our gods in the hope that they will serve us. We worship them. But, of course, we shouldn't make idols of such things because Jesus is the image, the icon of God. It's through him that we are commanded to worship. We worship the Father by looking to Jesus, the Son. He, you see, is the visible, the seeable revelation of the invisible God. No man can see God and live, and yet we see Jesus. He makes possible what is impossible. He reveals to us in who he is, in what he's said, and in what he's done, he reveals to us the Father. And so we look to Jesus as we see him in the Scriptures. We look to Jesus as he's foretold to us in the Old Testament by the prophets, including Moses. We look to Jesus as he's presented in his life and ministry in the Gospels. We look to Jesus as he's explained in the rest of the New Testament. We look to Jesus as his work after the ascension is described in the book of Acts. We look to Jesus as the significance of his work for us is spelled out in the epistles. We look to Jesus as his glory is displayed in the revelation to the Apostle John. We see Jesus. And when we see him, then we see the Father. And then we are able to worship in truth. So we look to him, the image. Now, Paul goes on in verses 16 through 20 to say more about what it means that Jesus is the image of God. Everything else in this passage is to be understood in light of the fact that Jesus is the image of the invisible God. The passage is an explanation of the fact that Jesus is the image of the invisible God. He's the firstborn over all creation. Paul shows us how Jesus is related to all that's created. This is not a reference to the birth of Jesus. That's not what's meant here by firstborn. He was born of a woman and was made man. He was made flesh like us. But that's not what Paul is talking about. Rather, Paul is talking about the fact that Jesus has certain rights. Christ, Jesus, the Son of God, has certain rights with respect to creation. They're the rights of a firstborn son, the only begotten son, the rights of the son who inherits the whole works, all that belongs to the Father, so that all creation belongs to him. Now, Paul makes clear just what Jesus owns as the heir, the firstborn. Jesus owns all things, he says in verse 16. He is the heir of the things that are in heaven and the things that are on earth. He is the heir of the things that are visible and the things that are invisible. He rules the rulers, whether they are thrones, absolute rulers, or the powers, the governments of those rulers, whether they're the rulers or authorities delegated by the rulers, kingdoms, city-states. It makes no difference how high or how low they are, whether you see them or you don't. They belong to him. All the things that have been created, whether in the heavens or on the earth, all belong to him. They belong to him because they were all created by him. He's the creator. Paul says, by him, all things were created. And again, at the end of verse 16, he says, all things were created through him, or by him, and for him. Now, Greek prepositions are tricky. They're hard to translate. They get translated in different ways. So the NIV and the New American Standard Bible have by twice in verse 16. The New King James Version and the English Standard Version have by, through, and for. The RSV has in and through and for. Whichever translation you want to use, the idea is this, that all things are created in relationship to Jesus. In a brick building, all the bricks are laid in relation to the cornerstone. First, you set the cornerstone, and then everything else, the angle, the direction where each brick is going to sit, is determined by its relationship, its connection to the cornerstone. Jesus is the cornerstone of creation. Everything is bound up to him, and everything is created through him. He's the agent in creation. He's the one without whom nothing would be created. And everything is created for him. He's the goal toward which everything is created. He's the purpose for which everything is created. Everything is created for his use, for his glory. Now, when Paul says these things about the Son, it doesn't mean you can't say these things about the Father or about the Holy Spirit. You can. But the point that Paul is making is that you do say these things about the Son, about Jesus Christ. Jesus is God, not a creature, but the Creator. And we see in verse 17 that he continues in his relationship to creation. He is before all things, the one who comes ahead of all things, both in time, because he's eternal, but also as the sustainer of all things. In him, all things consist. In him, all things hold together. They all hang tight. They cohere. They stick together. It's because of that kind of coherence that all the cells of your body don't just separate and fly away. It's because of Jesus that your body remains a body. Why don't we fall off the earth? You might say, it's because of gravity. True enough. But why does gravity work? It's because Jesus sustains the creation. He holds it all together. Those chairs on which you're sitting don't fall apart because Jesus keeps them together. That's what Paul is talking about in verse 17. That's Jesus to whom we look. So Paul goes on to say in verse 18 that he is the head of the body, the church. Now, by that, Paul doesn't mean that Jesus is just a part of the body sitting on top, and then there's the rest of the body. He doesn't mean that Christ is just the main part of the body. The church is presented as the body, as many members, many parts, who are all united, the covenant community, the fellowship of all those who belong to Jesus. Paul talks about the church as the body elsewhere. But Paul's point here is that the church has Jesus as its head. As Adam is the head of the human race, so Jesus is the head of the church. In him, we live and move and have our being as individuals and as a body. Christ, as the head, is the Lord, the leader, the master of the church. The head of the church is not a pope. The head of the church is not a denominational officer. The head of the church is not the pastor of a local congregation. The head of the church is Jesus Christ. He's the king whom we all must follow. And he's the head of the church in the sense that he causes the church to live and grow. We grow in terms of size, and in terms of maturity, and in terms of the intimacy of our connection to him. Because he's the head, he gives us that growth. So he exercises authority over the church and over all creation for the benefit of the church. Jesus is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over creation, the head of the church. Look to Jesus. And what is it that he's done? What is his work? Well, first we see that he's the dwelling. Verse 19 says that it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell. It pleased the Father to have all his fullness dwell in Jesus. Jesus is, you might say, the dwelling place of the glory of God. As the Apostle John says in verse 14 of the first chapter of his gospel, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. By means of the Holy Spirit, the glory of God dwells in Jesus. All that God is, Jesus is. Of course, he is God. But God the Father made all his fullness dwell in him, who also has a human nature. So when we look at Jesus, who is just like us in his humanity, we see the revelation of God's glory. Jesus reveals God. That's his work. He's like the tabernacle was in the wilderness for Israel. He's like the temple was in Jerusalem. He is the dwelling place of God in our midst. Where two or three are gathered in his name, there he is among us. Where Jesus is, God is. The fullness of God dwells in him. But then we see in verse 18 that Paul uses the term firstborn again. He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. He says that Jesus is the beginning, or the ruler and the firstborn out of the dead. Now here he's identified with the dead in a way that he was not identified with the creation in verse 15. The church is referred to here as those who have come out of death, those who've been raised to new life, those who've escaped the consequences of sin. And Jesus is the firstborn among the church. As the firstborn, he is not only the first among us to be raised from the dead, never to die again. As the firstborn, he is also the head. He's the heir. He has the rights of inheritance over us. In a way that's not true of the rest of creation, those who have risen from the dead belong to Jesus. Our escape from the consequences of sin is due to the fact that he has risen from death due to his victory over death. His supremacy is demonstrated over us and our enemies, sin and death. So Paul says, he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. He is first in creation and first in the church. Then Paul goes on in verse 20 to say that Jesus is our reconciliation. He says it pleased the Father by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. God was pleased through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. It's interesting that Paul is talking about all creation, not just the people, not just the church, but all creation has suffered the consequences of Adam's fall. Creation suffers the consequences of Adam's fall, of sin. So creation is not subdued by Adam as it should be, and therefore doesn't do what it ought to do. Shoelaces come loose, and your house gets untidy and dusty. You have rocky soil where you'd like to plant a garden, and when you want to build a stone wall, you can't find any stones. Creation isn't quite right. Paul says in Romans 8 that it groans and waits for our redemption. Paul says here that the creation will be reconciled. That's not to say that everything in creation will be saved, but that creation as a whole will be made new, a new heavens and a new earth, as we are made new creatures. And Paul talks about that as reconciliation, things being restored to a good relationship. Paul says that God, the Father, reconciles us to himself. He makes a thorough change in us. And the process starts out with God, because God is angry. Sin has made a barrier between us. And what he has done in Christ is to break down that barrier. So God's anger with us is taken care of. It's satisfied. It's satisfied by the work of Christ. Because Christ has made peace, God is no longer our enemy, and we're no longer accounted by him as his enemies. Our sins have been removed through Jesus. The Greek word here in verse 20, translated having made peace or making peace, occurs only here in the New Testament. But a very similar related word, peacemakers, occurs in Matthew 5, verse 9, where Jesus says that the peacemakers are blessed. Jesus is the only one ever called a peacemaker. Peace is made with the Father through him. Now, it's a peace that may or may not be made with our knowledge and consent. It's the peace that Paul talks about in Philippians 2, verses 10 and 11, where he says that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. The peace that he makes was made at the cross, and we only later become aware. We become aware either as we respond to the Father in faith and we become friends, or we become aware at the last day when we discover that God has finished dealing with us and will not be a friend. But the warfare is ended by Christ. And Paul says that the peace is made through his blood. In other words, the peace is made through his death. He died, and through that death, peace is made. But Paul doesn't just say through his blood. It's literally through the blood of his cross. And in Paul's letters, the cross works like a code word. It means a particular kind of death. First of all, his death is a penalty, a payment. Jesus died to pay the penalty that we owed for our sin. And secondly, his death is a substitute. It's a death in our place, so we don't have to pay the death penalty. It's the reconciliation that God brings about through Christ. Jesus' death on the cross, the image of the invisible God on a cross, looking like a criminal, suffering and dying like a criminal, treated by the Father as though he were a criminal. He made him, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him, as Paul puts it in 2 Corinthians 5:21. That kind of reconciliation, that kind of peace, is yours in Christ. Now, with that in mind, what more could there possibly be? To whom or to what can you look? Listen to the words of the Apostle Peter as he begins his second epistle. Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained like precious faith with us by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, as his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. There could not possibly be more than what is held out for you in Christ as he's presented in the Bible. But it is not easy to look to him and remember his promises. It is not easy to remember that his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. Everything we need. It is difficult to think, impossible to believe, that through these promises, you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. The difficulty arises because of the idols in our hearts, which distract us from looking to Jesus in faith. The difficulty arises from the fears connected to our own relationship to created things, to the church, and to God. The impossibility of belief arises from our sinful nature, the corrupt flesh inherited from Adam. The impossibility of believing arises from the fears of death and all the consequences of the sin of Adam, the fears that enslave us. And the impossibility of believing arises from the lusts of our hearts through which corruption is in the world. It is only possible to believe as the Holy Spirit enables you to believe to overcome these difficulties. But that is just what Jesus, the image of the invisible God, the reconciling head of the body, in whom the fullness of God dwells, that is just what he has given by his divine power. He gives us faith and the promises, and we thus participate in the divine nature. Not that we are gods, divine, but we share in him who is God, whose nature is divine. So he enables us to look to him. Look to the Son and see the Father. Put your confidence in him. Worship, serve, and follow him. Rest in him and satisfy your godly desires. Give your attention to him in whom all the fullness of God's glory dwells, and watch the rest of your desires disappear. Look to Jesus, and looking to him, rest in him. Look to Jesus, and looking forward to the reconciled world made right, enjoy the fellowship you have with the risen King. Look to Jesus and live gloriously because he lives. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have reconciled us in Jesus, in whom all the fullness of your glory dwells. We thank you that he in whom all things consist, and through whom and for whom all things were created, is the head of the body, the firstborn from the dead. And we thank you that in him we may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. By your Holy Spirit, apply the work of Christ to our hearts and impress his person, work, and word on our minds, and overcome the idols of our hearts that we might fear you alone, desire him as our chief delight, trust him, worship, serve, and follow him, together with you and the Holy Spirit, blessed Trinity, God above all. Enable us to live gloriously in Christ. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.